What I want to do with you real quickly is, also since it's question and answer night, you all are getting very resourceful. And what happened is, before the service, I had four big questions asked. So we still have microphones, and we're gonna take any questions you have from the floor. But I want to show you the type of questions. This one, that one was written on an offering envelope in the morning service. And they walked up to me and said, "We watch by streaming. We don't drive all the way back in on Sunday night, but we're going to be watching television or our computer to hear this one answered." So it's, what is the context of confessing your sins to one another in James 5:16? That was a good one. This one came by way of an email. What did Paul mean? He spoke and not the Lord in 1 Corinthians 7:12. That is a very good question. Paul said, "The rest say I, not the Lord." And that is jumped on by people saying, "Aha, Paul, it's just Paul talking. It's not inspired. And so probably all those things about the role of women and everything else is just Paul talking and not the Lord." See, it's classic and homosexual and everything else you don't like about the Bible. They say that Paul had what the Lord said and what he said, and he commingled them. And so that is a very good question. I'm glad that that person emailed that to me. Now, this one was, this was in the line at Qdoba. Someone followed me from the service, and they've learned the secret that I go to Qdoba. I drag my family over there every Sunday, and if they don't want to go there, we go to Chipotle. Yeah. Did you know if you go online that there's actually a site where they pronounce that over and over so you can say it right? But we go there if we're not at at Qdoba. But so they came to the line and talked to me and almost missed ordering. They got a little upset at them at Qdoba because they kept asking us. But how long was it, was their question, between creation, Genesis 1, and the fall in Genesis 3? And what they're asking is the whole order of how sin and the fall and where everything rolled into the universe. And then I had just gotten the first chip in my mouth at Qdoba, and someone came over and knelt at the table and said, "I'm going on the missions team, and I want to know how you'd answer this." And I said, "Okay." They said, "Is worship the John 4 type you talked about this morning, only to be on Sundays?" They said, you didn't say that. They said, "You kind of talked like this is only on Sunday, that when we come together, we're called to worship." And so the whole concept of worship and whether it's just at church and what a lifestyle of worship means. So what I'm going to do is now I'm going to write down any that you have tonight, because I don't want anybody to come. So if you have a question, come to the microphone quick. And if not, I'm going to revert immediately to my four. But does anybody, you just couldn't sleep tonight if you didn't ask your question? Oh, and I see one coming, Brian. I see you coming all the way from the back. Anybody else? That one looks pretty lonesome. No? No? Okay.
With Samaritan's Purse, we kind of work with them. So does that impact anything with our partnership with Samaritan's Purse?
Brian, that you talk about a loaded question. and Samaritan's Purse, thank you. It's Brian Mooney, one of our wonderful, hardworking deacons. Billy Graham, I mean, we actually have three questions. Billy Graham, does Billy Graham speak for God? He has for most of his life. But Billy Graham is getting very elderly. And I think he's right now the age of my father, just before my dad died. And it was very sweet to sit with my dad. And I hope, I have five sons, hope one of them takes up this challenge. And I used to sit with my dad, and near the end, he used to say things he did not mean. And he didn't mean to say. I don't know whether his mind was moving slower than his mouth or faster than his mouth or whether both were mixed up. But he would say something, and a lot of times he was up at Camp Barakel where he loved to be. That's where he always wanted to be. And he would say it, and I would sit right next to him, and I would smile, and I'd say what my dad meant to say was. And he looked at me for a while curiously and said, well, that is what I said. I said, no, that is not what you said, Daddy. Not at all. He said, well, that is what I meant to say. So I will tell you what Billy Graham meant to say. But what he did say is, well, I didn't hear him say it, but it's been reported in the news that he said that Mormonism is Christianity. And what he said is Mormonism is not a cult. So the news media is proclaiming that. Now, this is not the first time Billy Graham has said something that his whole life he has preached opposite and believed. And so I attribute this the same thing that happened to Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian. Barnhouse, at the end of his life, I mean, Barnhouse is a renowned, if you know anything about theology, a renowned Reformed theologian and pastor for decades. Both Billy Graham and Barnhouse, at the end of their lives, started saying things that their whole life they had defended the scriptures, and at the end of their lives they started saying things that were totally contrary to what they had spent 50 years teaching. And so with Barnhouse, they found out that he had a growing tumor that was squashing a part of his brain and making him basically struggle. With Billy Graham, he's just dying of Parkinson's. But thankfully, his son, Franklin, came right out, as he always does. In fact, if you ever want to see something curious, go to the Samaritan's Purse website and look around at some of the pictures, and you'll see a picture of Franklin Graham sitting at his desk. He rarely sits there. He's always off in, you know, Zambezia somewhere on the front lines ministering and sharing the gospel. But if you ever see him sitting at his desk, in the one, he's got that huge smile, you know, the face of Christianity, beautifully done. But if you look right behind him, on the credenza behind his desk, because he's sitting at his desk and behind him is this credenza, all you can see are commentaries. He has an entire set of John MacArthur's commentaries behind his desk, and which shows that he is a very much student of the Word. So Franklin Graham came right out, and you can read this. He posted on his website, and the first thing he does is he differentiates between voting for a Mormon and voting for someone who is an abortionist and a pro-sodomite, you know, and a lot of other things. And he says the choices at our election are between two evils. And so one is more bad and one is less bad. But what he clarifies is that one is not a Christian. So, see, Franklin kind of did what I did sitting next to my dad. He doesn't say, oh, what's wrong with you? He just goes, what he meant to say is that Mormonism, for three reasons, is not Christianity. They serve a different God. They have a different Christ. And they have a salvation by works. That's Mormonism. Their God is a Unitarian God who is actually not even biblical. He's pagan. And Mormonism is that you can be a God too and have your own planet and have celestial sex until you can't have it anymore and repopulate the planet. I mean, it's just the most bizarre religion in the world. I don't know, other than their pretty ads. I don't know why anybody would want to be a Mormon that knows anything about Christianity. Their Christ is Satan's brother. They're both created beings, and to Mormonism, Lucifer and Jesus Christ are brothers. So, I mean, there's nothing Christian about Mormonism. It's more an Eastern religion and more closer on occultic religions. It's almost like a Star Wars religion. But, and I'm not saying anything about our Mormon presidential candidate. And what Franklin said is clear. When you have two bads to choose between, choose the less bad over the more bad. And that's, I mean, he clarified his dad. So, well, since there aren't any more, let's see, how do I get out of this? I will get back to the PowerPoint. And, come on, let's just go. Here we go. Here we go, because I want to go through these. This is very interesting. If someone's going to interrupt my Qdoba, we've got to do these. So let's look at these four, and let's go back to them in order. Number one, let's turn in James 5:16, and this is very interesting. I'm so glad that someone wrote this on their offering envelope, and I would encourage you. In fact, one of the ladies after first service came up to me, and she says, "Why don't we just have a Sunday school class doing this?" And I said, "Hey, this is all I do. I kind of have Q&A sessions only everywhere, in the hallway, at the post office, at Qdoba, you know, and here. Because what it is people love to connect what they've read in the Bible with other parts of the Bible to see how they connect. So what is the context of confessing your sins to one another in James 5:16? Look in your Bible. Actually, the whole section starts in verse 13. "Is any among you suffering?" That is a very interesting word. It means having bad feelings, having hard feelings, you know. Kakopatheo. Patheo is like sympathetic feeling together, sumpatheo. This is kakopatheo, which means evil feelings. Is anybody having evil feelings? Let him pray. Well, that's an interesting prescription. Is anyone cheerful? This is a very interesting word. It means kind of just overflowing with joy. Then sing psalms. Now the context, verse 14. A third group. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for... Now, wait a minute. Is this every kind of sickness? I mean, immediately you have to start asking yourself questions. Is this every time you have a headache or a toothache or a stomachache or the flu or a cold? Or is it just cancer? Or is it just... I mean, what kind of sickness are we talking about here? And there's been great, you know, great discussions. In fact, if you have a study Bible, they take a position. It's in there. But is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And look at this. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for another that you may be healed. Boy, that is a good question. What is the context of confessing your sins to one another? In fact, there are seven different words for sin, and this is a very interesting word for sin. You know, there's a sin that means you miss the mark. This one, periptoma, means that you stumble, blunder, trespass. It's often used for trespass. It's talking about how we bother one another in so many ways, you know, and most of all, our trespasses are an offense to God. But what's the context of confessing your trespasses to one another? Is that supposed to be normal in the church? Are we all supposed to walk around and say, you know what, I have awful thoughts about you, and boy, I'm just so jealous of you, and I don't like your wife either, and boy, you bother me, you know. Is that really what we're supposed to be doing? And there's nothing wrong with walking in the light and transparency and sharing from time to time how the Lord is working in your life. But what the real question is, what is James 5:16 talking about? So the direct context of James 5:16 involves two words. In verse 14, sickness. Look at verse 14. It says, is anyone sick? Sick. So there's a specific sickness we're talking about here, or James is talking about. And the second one is, in verse 15, sins. And if he has committed sins, and by the way, it doesn't say if he has committed sins. The idea is if he has been doing. The word committed means it speaks of really, really into it. It's the word of being characterized by. If he has really been into sin, they'll be forgiven him. So why is that even in there? I mean, do you have to worry every time you have a cold that you're sinning? You know, I mean, what is so we have to, first of all, look at the direct context of this. Now, secondly, the confession of trespasses, periptoma, is offenses, trespasses. It's even translated in some Greek lexicons, blunders. And so the context of this is in the context of this sickness and sin. So it's there. There is confession. But what may be the bigger picture? See, that's what you have to do. Would James, just out of the blue, in a society where they didn't have medicine as we know it today, in a society where people didn't have any idea about germs, and so there was constant... I mean, the average person in James's church didn't live past their 50s. Understand that. The average person that was in James, going to the church in Jerusalem, if they were out of their 50s, they were old and aged. Aged. Ancient. You see, how do you know? Because the Jews had burial customs where they would put people on a shelf, wrap them up like they did Jesus, and leave their neck uncovered. And after a year, they would come when they were decayed and just the bone was there. That's why they left the neck uncovered, to make sure that everything was all ready. They would take the bones and put them in a box. And all over Israel, there are boxes of people's bones. And after they were in the box for a while, they had a larger place. They just dumped the box in and put all the bones in there. And so the archaeologists have taken thousands and thousands of Jewish body bones, you know, and they've shipped them back to medical labs, and they've discovered, by looking at their teeth and a lot of other things, their diet and their average age. And the average person in the time of Christ lived in their 50s. So they were sick all the time. They didn't have indoor heating. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They had so many things. So what's the bigger picture? Well, the word sick in Greek is asneo. Look at verse 14. The word is, any sick among you. So immediately you do a little, right there it is, asneo. It's in English, we don't usually put a th and an n beside each other. It's kind of a kazuntite kind of thing. But it's that word in verse 14 is a verb form of an adjective that shows up in a similar context. So immediately I think the bigger picture is not, do you have a cold? Then ask the elders to pray for you. What bigger picture could it be? So just for a second, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:30. And I'm not going to go on this very long because no one asked me about it, but I'm just going to show you where my mind went. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, believers are, in this context, chastened, weak, sick, and dead because of undealt with sins. And the word weak in 1 Corinthians 11:30 is the word sick in James 5. It's the very same word. So 1 Corinthians 11:30, you know, is in the context of the Lord's Supper, which starts in verse 23 and ends in verse 26. In fact, this is what I've quoted twice on Sunday morning and once on Sunday night for going on into my fifth year now. I always quote this. And so you've always heard me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. So we know that. But look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That's the inward look of communion. We're supposed to, you know, have this inward, this time of looking at ourselves. Examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. What is that talking about? Judgment for going to church and being at a communion service? Yeah. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, verse 30, the word that has the same, or the verse that has the same word in it. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many are weak. See, verse 29 says the chastened, judged by the Lord. A Christian judged by the Lord is chastened. Judging unsaved people sends them to hell. Judging a Christian chastens them. You understand, chastening is a biblical doctrine that many Christians know little about. Chastening is the first thing. The first effect, almost like chastening is the header, and the three levels of chastening are listed in verse 30. Some, for this reason, many... Wait a minute, what church are we talking to? We're talking about the church where people got drunk at communion. We're talking about the church where one man is living in sexual immorality with his own mother. I mean, this is Christians acting like worse than pagans, his stepmother, but it was still his father's wife. Just so this church, and they're having all these problems and sin and rivalries and bitterness and everything. And so the Lord says, when a Christian acts like an unsaved person, I don't let him do that. I begin the process of chastening, which has three levels: weakness, sickness, and death. That's the three. The weak is our word from here. So that's interesting. So basically this, I believe James 5 What's the context of confessing your sins to one another? I believe it's when a person, and as a pastor, many, many times over the last 35 years, there have been people who are fine, upstanding citizens of, you know, of heaven, going to church, and just amazingly, they get something wrong with them, and they go through, they get weak, and they get sick, and they're declining and declining and declining, and nobody can figure it out. And often a family member comes and they say, you know what, mom, dad, husband, wife, whatever. This just, I mean, I remember when a couple of the elders and I went over to someone's house and recently prayed with them. But basically what it is, it's an unbelievable onset of an illness. It has nothing to do with anything that you can understand. And I'll just tell you one, they're so far removed you wouldn't know who it was because they lived in Tulsa. But this person worked for Billy Graham. This person was very wealthy and very famous, and they attended. They were a star at the church that I pastored. And all of a sudden they got so sick, and they're so wealthy. They did Mayo. They did Cleveland Clinic. They did Boston General. I mean, they did the whole circuit. And finally, the husband brought the wife in, who was the one that was sick, and said, you know what? We have prayed and we have waited on the Lord, and my wife said that there's something in her life that she never told anybody about, and she's persisted in this sin, and she wondered if it's biblically possible that the Lord is chastening her. I said, is it biblically possible? Absolutely biblical possible. And so we had this wonderful service, and we prayed over her and said, okay, what would you like to confess your trespass? And we all confess, you know, that we're equal sinners and we can't forgive you. But the Bible says in James 5:16, and to make a long story short, this woman told us what it was. And it was just a deep-seated bitterness. She had worked for every dime in her life and other people hadn't. And she was so bitter that they, you know, and whatever. And it was just dumb. When you look at most sins, almost all sins are dumb. And she just said, but I can't shake it. She said, for the last 3 years, she said, I've been hateful to those people in church. And she said, and I'm still, you know, doing everything I do for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He said, I'm so sick that Cleveland Clinic and Mayo says there's nothing wrong with you. But she said, I'm sick. And she was just withering away. I mean, she just looked like a plant you cut off that went. Whoosh. And she just said, I confess and repent of my bitterness. And we prayed over her, anointed her with oil in the name of the Lord. I think she could have run the Boston Marathon the next week. You wouldn't believe it. Bonnie knows. She was radically. She still is about the most vivacious, vibrant person you've ever seen. One of the clearest examples of this. So, I believe James 5 is probably spoken in the context of chastening. If you want to read about chastening, it's in Hebrews 12. Sins that can lead to death. You want to read about that, it's in 1 John 5:17. And Christ's judgment of his church, you want to read about that, it's in Revelation 2:22. But in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul said that at the Lord's Supper, anybody that comes to share in communion, they're supposed to say, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. There's no unconfessed, unforsaken sin in my life. And if they partake in the Lord's Supper, as if there's nothing outstanding in their account of short accounts with the Lord says, then you immediately get my attention because you're faking it, because you're not coming clean at the Lord's table. That's why the early church celebrated communion so often. It kept the church very, very much cleansed and in fellowship with the Lord. But what happens is, Paul said, many of you in the Corinthian church are weak. Many of you are sick, and some of you are dead. You say, dead? Yeah. There's a sin that leads to death. Unconfessed, unforsaken, undealt with sin, sooner or later, leads to what we call an untimely death. It's because the Lord will not let you perpetually and won't let me perpetually act like an unbeliever and claim to be his child. And so, many are sick, are weak, sick, and some sleep, are dead. And so, what's the context, you know, without getting into all that, what's the context of this? I believe the context is shown by this idea of it being between sickness and confession of sins. Otherwise, every time you get a cold, call the elders and confess your sins. And what if you don't get better? You know what I mean? But there is a lot of other parts of the anointing with oil in James 5 talks about. It could be massaging, medicinal, and it has involved with sometimes we do need to pray for the Lord to relieve. And also that word asneo also means weakness. And there's a whole view that one of my best friends holds to that word means spiritual weakness, and people that are weary are supposed to be prayed over. But what is the confessing of sins and the Lord forgiving them? See, that's the part that they don't. James 5, there's something going on there. And the linkage between James 5 and 1 Corinthians 11:30 is very interesting. So thank you for asking that at on the offering envelope. What did Paul mean he spoke? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:12. And let's why don't we move a little faster, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 7:12. And this is what it says. Again, back up to verse 10. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. It isn't just in verse 12. Paul keeps doing this. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. What is going on? I mean, what do we have, a split personality here? You know, that it's the Lord's talking. No, I'm talking this time. You know, what did Paul mean he spoke and not the Lord in 10 and 12? Well, first of all, I mean, always when you're answering questions in the Bible, you have to be very cautious before you put your finger on that verse to look where it's situated. And 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 12 is situated in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And all of Paul's epistles, including 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1st, 2nd Timothy, which has all those controversial verses, and Romans that has all the ones. The reason they want this to go is they want to get Paul's statements about homosexuality and the role of women and a few other things to be Paul's opinion. So go with me to 2 Peter 5. Some of you may never have even noticed this, and the rest of you, I'll just remind you. But look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 2 Peter only has three chapters. Oh, no, it's 1 Peter 3. There's a typo. Boy, I'm glad. I should get on there and type. It's 2 Peter 3. If I could write on this, I would, but that's a 3. But look at verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now look at this. As also our beloved brother Paul. So this is Peter referencing Paul. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles. Now, all his epistles. This is all of Paul's half the New Testament. This is one of the biggest inspiration verses in the Bible. Because this validates Paul. Because Peter said, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. You ever struggle with parts of Romans and parts of a lot of things Paul wrote? Peter did too. Isn't that interesting? The human element here is beautiful. The insight into these people that were inspired by God were still normal. And Peter's struggling understanding some of Paul's inspired epistles, which the untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also. Now notice what it says at the end of verse 16. The rest of scriptures. Do you know what that means? Do you know what Peter just did? Peter just said all of Paul's epistles, including 1 Corinthians, are scripture. They're inspired. Okay? Secondly, all scripture is inspired. And Peter says Paul wrote scripture, and scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You already know that verse. And so Jesus, now we have to say what we know for sure is that Paul is not giving his human opinion that is equal to your human opinion. He is giving something that's inspired. So what is he giving? Well, Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. But the context is Jews who knew and had God's word. Remember, he said, Moses told you this, Moses told you that. Don't you know? But now, what is Paul doing? Paul is building on what Christ already said. You see, Paul was so acutely aware of what the Old Testament said and what Jesus had said that he says, now I am sharing something the Lord never got into. Why? Because the Lord was talking to Jews who knew the law, who knew that both of them, both partners in the marriage, were supposed to be obeying the Lord. Paul is building on what Christ already has said and adds, by inspiration, further inspired word for believers and unbelievers who are married. See, Jesus isn't regulating unsaved people. He doesn't, per se. He's talking to Jews who knew the word, who knew Moses, who knew the law. And Paul says, what happens when a believer is married to an unbeliever? And he starts going into realms that Jesus didn't cover. And so basically, what did Paul mean? He's spoken not the Lord. He is saying, I'm adding further under the inspiration of the Spirit of God beyond what Jesus said. Not because Jesus didn't believe it, but because Jesus in the context was, Jesus didn't teach everything that was possible to be taught on every subject. And so that's why Paul, not just with this, Paul goes beyond what Christ said in a lot of fields. In eschatology, in soteriology, in ecclesiology, Jesus barely talked about the church, barely, in his teachings. And Paul could have said this a lot, but here, and I'm glad that someone emailed me that, because that means they're a good student and they're concerned about inspiration. So that's the third one. And here's the last one. And then it's going to be time for communion. How long was there? This was the... Oh, no, there's two more, isn't there? Oh, we're going to have to really go fast. This one was at the beginning of the Qdoba line. How long between creation in Genesis 1 and the fall? Well, first of all, look at Genesis 1. And if you've never noticed this before, God gives us a complete set of descriptions. And what he says, and if you've never marked them, in Genesis 1:4, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis 1:10, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis 1:12, God saw that it was good. In Genesis 1:18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, chapter 1, God saw that it was good. In chapter 1, verse 25, God saw that it was good. And then you look at verse 31, and God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was what? Very good. Would he say that sinful, rebellious Lucifer, the son of the morning, leading a third of the angels in rebellion, and being a liar and a murderer from the beginning, that was very good? No. So what we see is that in Genesis 3, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis 3, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And the serpent says, the woman has God indeed said. So rightly so, we can say, well, what serpent is that? Well, thankfully, Revelation 12 tells us that the serpent of old is the devil. And so we know, and of course you would know that just by reading it, but the Bible identifies that Satan is the serpent and precipitates the fall of mankind into sin. So what we say is, when did that happen? Well, there are two chapters in the Bible, and nobody asked about that, and so I'm not going to go into it. But Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the two chapters that take us into the period of time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. And we get to go up and see what happened to Satan. And it's very interesting. Come on. Back up. Come on. There's one more point there. Boom. 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 No, there's not. Then it happened between Genesis 1 and 3. The fall of Satan. And Satan fell, as it says in Isaiah 14, and said, I want to be like the Most High. And God cast him out of his position as the anointed covering cherub. Because everything was good in Genesis 1, including Lucifer. He was still Lucifer, the son of the morning. But he fell, basically this. My personal opinion why Satan fell. It said he was the anointed covering cherub. And if you remember, the cherubim have these six wings. And he got to be the one that was covering. Oh, it says that he sat in the heights of the north over the throne of God and was kind of like those fans that you see in deity or royalty. You know how they have these fans, you know, and they're fanning them. And he seems to have been like fanning and almost a parabolic reflector of the glory of God back. And what happened is he started absorbing. You know, he never said, I want to be greater than God. He just said, I want to be what? Like God. And he started absorbing the glory that's due God alone. Did you know that's what pride is? We become like a sponge. And when people say things that actually the Lord's done, we go, oh, yeah, maybe I did kind of have something to do with that. We start absorbing that. And that's what God hates. You know what God loves? He loves when he can do something and he gets all the credit. What he hates is when he does something and we take the credit. And that's what Satan did. And so I believe that Satan fell between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Real quickly, and we have just a minute for this, is worship, the John 4 type we talked about this morning, only be on Sundays? No. It's all the time. There, I could answer it that way. But I add to that, Romans 12:1-2, our lives are a living daily offering of spiritual worship. The part of Romans 12:1-2 that says, which is your reasonable service, the word service is latereo, which is worship offering. So we are to be living daily offerings of spiritual worship to the Lord. So what that means is, Paul adds to it in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore we're eating, drinking, working, driving, serving at church, alone at home, we're to offer our time as a worship offering to the Lord. And I said in first service and didn't say in second service that if the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, he is supposed to be the one that begins every part of our day and ends every part of our day. That we look to him at the beginning of our day and say, Lord, I want to offer my life to you, my time, which is my most precious commodity. Your time reflects how much the Lord is important to you and to me. And so how much of our time are we giving as a living sacrificial offering to him? And not just giving it to him like sitting over here in the auditorium, but doing everything as a worship offering to glorify him. So Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3 worship is in the present tense. And we are supposed to be, not just on Sundays and not just when there's music, involved in a present tense, active, daily lifestyle of worship. You know, it's interesting. The majority of the church in the first century were slaves. They didn't even get to go to church on Sunday morning. They worked 7 days a week, sun up to sunset. And that's why Paul preached at night and they were falling out the windows and dying from three stories up because they had worked all day. And then they were wanting so much to learn about the Lord and to worship and to understand more fully his doctrine that they who made it a lifestyle of living for the Lord, even as a slave, they wanted to get to know God even better. So they went to church. So the answer is worship, the John 4 type, only be on Sundays? Absolutely not. Is only be accompanied with music? Absolutely not. Does music have anything to do with it? Not really. Music is just one method of helping us unite. But real worship is prompted from the heart, from the Holy Spirit. And it's a lifestyle and it's all the time. So I think that was it. Yes. So it's time for communion. So why don't we do this? Let's all stand. And we're going to stand and I'm going to pray. And while I'm praying, the elders and deacons are going to get ready to serve us. But why don't we just, at the beginning of this communion, make sure our hands are clean, our hearts are pure. And the way you do that is you ask. Jesus has already forgiven me of all my sins, but he says, I'm supposed to confess so that he can cleanse. He's already forgiven, but we need cleansing. And the Lord says, don't partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy way. And that's what we do before we partake. So let's bow together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help each of us with clean hands and pure hearts to worship you at communion tonight. Thank you for the bread, which is a picture that you became flesh, but you were virgin born, so you were sinless, and you lived a perfect life. And yet in your perfection and sinlessness, you on the cross became sin for us. You, Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, who had never experienced sin, allowed your Father and our Father to treat you like you committed every sin that every one of us who will ever spend eternity with you will ever commit. And you suffered our punishment. And that's what the bread portrays. And so we don't want to have any hidden leaven of sin in our lives while we hold that bread, which is the most powerful picture that we can hold in our hands of your great sacrifice. And so I pray that with clean hands, we would take the bread tonight, and with pure hearts, we would offer our worship to you. And if there's anything outstanding in our life that right now, in your presence, we would repent of it so that we can worship you without your chastening coming upon us. Receive our worship. We love you and thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.